From John 12, starting at verse 20, reading through to 36. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was not for your benefit. This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them.
Well, good morning, everyone. You know, the passage that Rob has just read for us can only be described as absolutely and utterly profound. You see, we've been following through 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry over the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel. We have witnessed his miraculous signs. We have heard his amazing teachings. We have experienced his character and his heart, the heart of this man who is like no other. But now it's all coming to a head. It's all moving very rapidly toward the end. But you might say, well, surely we're barely past halfway in this book. Surely there's still more than 9 chapters to go. And that's quite true. But we need to realise that these last 9 or 10 chapters of John's Gospel cover only a few short days as he zooms right in on the event that it has all been leading up to. This event is the pinnacle of the entire book. It is the pinnacle, in fact, of the whole Bible. It is, in fact, the very pinnacle of human history. And what is this momentous event? It is the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 23 of our text, Jesus says that he, the Son of Man, is soon to be glorified. In verse 28, he calls upon his Father in heaven to glorify his name. And the Father replies from above, saying that that is exactly what he will do. But what's this all really mean? What does it mean to say that the divine Son of God is going to be glorified? What does that involve? And how does it affect us? Well, my friends, that's the wonder of this passage that we're looking at today. Because in these 17 verses, our Lord Jesus himself explains to us what his glorification is all about. And we're going to think about that together as we consider seven things that he reveals. And the first of those is that the hour, the time, the occasion of his glorification has finally arrived. The passage begins with some Greeks, doesn't it? With some Greeks who were not Jewish coming to worship at the Passover. But these people, they'd already heard about this unorthodox Jewish teacher who was attracting great crowds and performing amazing feats and upsetting all of the religious authorities. And so we're told that they came to Philip, one of his disciples, and they said to him, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew, and together they took the request. But did you notice that we're never actually told if the request was granted? Maybe it was, maybe not. But what we are told is that their request somehow served as a trigger, setting the following events in motion. It's like John is using it to remind us that Jesus, he didn't only come for the Jews, but Jesus came for the whole world. And so in verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And do you realize this follows a whole string of assertions that told us throughout the gospel so far that his hour had not come. For example, in chapter 2 at that wedding, he said, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." In chapter 7, as his brothers were urging him to go to Judea, it says, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here." But friends, right here in our text, after all of this anticipation, Jesus says, his hour has arrived. The time for him to be glorified has come. And how significant that is. Do you remember back in John chapter 1, he told us there that in Jesus, the glory of God had come down to our earth. He said, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then at various stages throughout, we've been told how Jesus began exposing his glory to the world. For example, after turning the water into wine, it said, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory." But at the same time, we've been told that something far greater was coming. For example, in chapter 7, it says, "Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." But friends, now at last, Jesus tells us the time has come. But then the second thing he reveals to us is that his glorification is going to involve his own death. And how counterintuitive that is. How shocking that is. Because when we think about glory, when we think of that word, this is not what comes to mind, is it? When we think about glory, we think about praise and adulation, about splendor and majesty, about joy and celebration. Last week we thought about the glory of the coronation of King Charles last year. How spectacular and how magnificent that event was. But we also saw a very, very stark contrast. For the coronation of King Jesus would not be like that at all. His coronation was marked by humility and lowliness, by suffering and torture and execution. No sooner has Jesus told us here that the hour of his glory has arrived than he says in verse 12, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed." he's beginning to explain to us what lies ahead for him, and that what lies ahead is death. And also verses 32 and 33, he says, "And I, when I am lifted from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And then John adds, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. You see, my friends, Jesus was not destined to die of old age. He was not destined to die from some illness. He was not destined to die in an accident. No, our Lord Jesus would be lifted from this earth. He would be lifted on a Roman cross, because he would die at the hands of humanity as we nailed him to that tree. He would die as people just like us hated him so intensely that they killed him in the most horrific way they knew. And all despite the fact that he is the perfect, sinless, righteous, loving Son of God. Out of all the billions of people who have walked here upon this earth, he is the only one who did nothing to deserve such treatment. He broke no law. He committed no crime. He hurt no one ever. But yet, he was crucified. No one surely could ever see such a brutal ending as anything but negative. But yet Jesus tells us that it is by this very act that he will receive his glory, and by this very act that he will bring glory to his Father in heaven. But let's never think that this was no big deal. Let's never think that because of his divinity that somehow he suffered no pain. Because we need to remember, my friends, that Jesus is as human as you and me. And so the third thing that he reveals in this passage is that his glorification on that cross, it caused him deep grief and anguish of his soul. Listen to what he says in verse 27. He says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." I wonder if we're able to at all put ourselves in his shoes. Jesus knew what lay ahead. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, that his friends were going to desert him, that the mob was going to arrest him. He knew that the high priest would condemn him, that Pilate would fail him, that the crowds would despise him, that the soldiers would beat him. And Jesus knew that in the end they were going to lay his thrashed and broken body upon those harsh timbers, driving iron stakes through his hands and through his feet, and hoisting him up to watch him slowly die. But was that it? No. That was just the tip of the iceberg. For in many ways, the enormity of his physical suffering serves only to give us a glimpse of what he really experienced. Because friends, we will never understand. We will never understand the full depths of his pain. Because on that cross, he would also bear the dreadful wrath of Almighty God. He would bear the punishment of sin. And quite frankly, there are no words that I could ever use to describe that. And so it's hardly surprising that his soul was troubled. This reminds us of what Matthew and Mark and Luke describe that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're told that in that garden he was deeply distressed and troubled. And he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. I ask you, can you sense just a little of what Jesus was going through? A fraction of his pain. Can you comprehend the agony that he must have felt that even led him to ask his Father, would he save him from this hour? His glorification deeply troubled his soul. But that leads us straight into the fourth thing that Jesus reveals. And that fourth thing is that his glory, through his agony and through his death, was in fact the very reason why he came. You see, friends, there are some people who think that what happened to Jesus was actually a big mistake. They see him as an unwilling and an unfortunate victim. They see his death as an accident, as a disaster, as a failure, as a tragedy. But nothing could be further from the truth. You see, while Jesus was deeply troubled, even questioning if he was even able to go through with it, he knew deep in his heart that he must go to that cross. And verse 27, he answers his own question. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Jesus knew that the reason he was born was that he would die. He knew the reason that he entered this world was to give his life for it. Because his death has always been central to the Lord's redemptive plan. Already in the Garden of Eden, God promised someone would come to reverse the curse of sin, to restore his relationship to humanity, to crush that serpent's head. But he also revealed that in the very process of doing that, the serpent would strike his heel. And many years later, Isaiah revealed that the promised one, that he would be despised and rejected by mankind, that he would be a man of suffering and familiar with pain, that he'd be oppressed and afflicted, led like a lamb to the slaughter, cut off from the land of the living, assigned a grave with the wicked. And Isaiah also revealed that it was, in fact, the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And so despite the torment that awaited, Jesus calls on God to carry out his vital, vital plan. He cries out, Father, glorify your name. And his Father confirms that that is exactly what he will do. For we're told, then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And let's not miss the gravity of this. We're only ever told of three occasions when God speaks to his Son from the heavens above. There was Jesus' baptism, there was Jesus' transfiguration, and there's right here in this verse. This is significant. The Father declares that his Son's glory has already been revealed in his ministry, in his miracles, in his mercy. But yet he tells us that the greatest glory is still to come. And then we're told that the crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. But Jesus explains, he says, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. The voice of God spoke from heaven above to tell everyone who would listen that Jesus' glorification on that cross was the very reason why he came. But the fifth thing that Jesus says is that his glorification will in fact bring about judgment. Listen to what he adds in verse 31. He says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Do you see what he's saying here? When Jesus was crucified, that momentous event brought judgment on the whole world. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, just stop and think about what really happened here. The supreme God, the God who brought this entire universe into being, who so graciously created humanity and gave us life, who provides us with all good things, who controls everything that happens, and who will eventually come to judge the living and the dead. This God, he gave that which was most precious to him. He sent his own beloved Son. And what did we do? We murdered him. We demonstrated just how astonishingly terrible our sin really is. We demonstrated just how evil and depraved we truly are. We demonstrated just how much we deserve to be eternally condemned. Because God came to us in love. And we all, Jew and Gentile alike, banded together to get rid of him. Is it any wonder that Jesus says, the hour of the cross is the hour of judgment on this world. And it's also the hour of judgment, he says, on the prince of this world, on Satan, on the devil. Because he's the one who led humanity into sin in the first place. And who continues to tempt us and to fool us and to drag us away. So while you'd think the cross was his ultimate triumph, Jesus tells us it was actually his ultimate defeat. Because at the cross, his power was broken once and for all. But we're only ever going to truly understand this when we understand the next thing that Jesus reveals. And that is that his glorification also brings about life. And this is the most astonishing of all. Listen again to verses 23 and 24. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Jesus states here a well-known agricultural principle that death produces life. A kernel of wheat, I suppose, could be preserved living on that stalk, but then that's all it would ever be. But if that kernel falls and dies, then in its death, it can bring about a great crop. In death, it brings life. And Jesus is using this to explain what he had come to do. For in his death, he too brings about life. But how is that? Well, it's because Jesus' death it's all about sacrifice. It's all about substitution. It's all about atonement. You see, my friends, every single one of us is a sinner. Every single one of us, you and me, we fail to live up to God's standard. We push him out of our life. We don't give him the honor he is due. We love this world more than we love him. We are selfish. We're immoral. We're hurtful. We're deceitful. We're proud. And as a result, we deserve his judgment. And the judgment we deserve is an eternal suffering. An eternity of suffering in hell. But yet Jesus, our loving Jesus, came to take all of that away. And that's what he was doing on that cross. That's why his glorification required his death. That's why he was so deeply troubled in his soul. Because it was on that cross that he bore that eternity of suffering for all whom he came to save. And because he did that, we can be redeemed and we can have eternal life. Who's included in that? Did Jesus die for everyone? No. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus took the punishment for every person who clings to him in faith. He sums this up himself in verses 35 and 36. It says, "Then Jesus told them, 'You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark doesn't know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light.'" Can't you just hear Jesus pleading? You're so lost in the darkness of your own sin, but if you come to me, if you believe in me, then I'll give you exactly what you need. I will give you light. I will rescue your soul, and I will bring you into the family of the living God. And his offer is for everyone without restriction. In verse 32, he says, "And I, when I am lifted from the earth, will draw all people to myself." My friend, it doesn't matter who you are, whether you are old or young, whether you are male or female, whether you are black or white, whether you are rich or poor, whether you are single or married. Jesus was glorified so that you can be forgiven and so that you can be saved. And all you need to do is trust in him. But now there's one final truth, and that is that Jesus' glorification does not only give us life, but it also demands our life. I mean, let's just think about the gravity of what he has done. If we know that we're sinners deserving of hell, and if we know that God's own Son willingly gave his life here on earth to rescue us and to bless us both now and forever, well then how would we respond? In verses 25 and 26, Jesus says this. He says, "Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me." Friends, have we truly appreciated the full glory of our Lord Jesus? Have we understood how much he gave for us? What he actually saved us from? What he has actually blessed us with? If so, then these words are going to make perfect sense to us. But if not, then they'll make no sense at all. And so we need to ask ourselves, what actually do we love most of all? Are we most in love with worldly things? Are we in love with riches and possessions and good times? Are you most in love with your job or your business? With your house or your hobbies or your holidays? I mean, what do our thoughts turn to in those quiet moments? What are we most passionate about? What gets us excited? What do we love to talk about? What are we truly willing to sacrifice for in our lives? Is it only the things of this world? Or is it, in fact, your Saviour Jesus Christ? He says, if you love this life most of all, then in the end you will have nothing. And he says, if you hate this life, that is, if you hate it by comparison to how much you love me, well, then you're going to keep it forever. And what does it mean to love Jesus? It means to serve him. It means to follow him. It means to give you all, your all to him. And to his church and to his mission. It's to give your life for him and not for yourself. Friends, I wonder, have we truly grasped the depths of Jesus' love for us? He loves you more than he loved his own life. And that's why he went to the cross. But now he calls on us to love him more than our lives as well. Can we honestly say that that's what we're striving for? Maybe today is the day when we're going to recommit ourselves to our Saviour. Maybe today is the day when we're going to rearrange our priorities, when we're going to reassess our commitments, when we're going to put Jesus back where he belongs. You know exactly what that would mean in your life, don't you? But are we going to do it? My friends, this truly is a profound passage of Scripture, because in it we find the very pinnacle of John's Gospel, the pinnacle of the whole Bible, the pinnacle of life itself, because it's all about the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us that the hour has now come. He tells us that it now requires his suffering and his death. And so it deeply troubles his soul. But yet he tells us it's the very reason why he came to us. Jesus tells us that it's going to bring about judgment on the devil and all those who follow him. But it will also bring life to those who believe. And so it demands our life as we seek to follow him. And you know, I don't think I could sum that up any more beautifully than in those words that we sang before. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. When did such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to ask you to stir our hearts today. Stir our hearts today that we might see again the wonder of your cross. Help us to grasp its power. For Lord, you sent your own Son into our sinful world, and the hour came for him to be glorified. But you did not glorify him with splendor and majesty, but by being tortured and murdered by the very people he had made. Oh Lord, help us to know the pain that Jesus suffered as he bore not only human punishment, but divine wrath, a wrath that should have been our own. Please help us to place all our trust in him so that we can live. Oh Lord Jesus, how can we ever thank and praise you enough for all that you have done? Your love for us is so immense. And so we pray, please teach us to love you most of all. Please break our worldly passions and priorities and instead change us so that we truly can serve and follow you as we should. Lord, please increase our faith greatly and transform our lives completely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.